that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know when Jesus says words like that, we do well to pay attention? And then in verse 31 of Matthew 5, Jesus says this, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Look with me in Matthew 19, and let's begin reading in verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They said, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' Jesus replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And God said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.' 'Why then,' the Pharisees asked, 'did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?' Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry.' Jesus replied, 'Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together here at Harvest Time. And one thing that we've discovered along the way is that the Sermon on the Mount functions like a ruler. It measures the health of my relationship with Jesus by measuring my living. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount is a prescription for earning salvation, as if we could ever earn our salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of a saved life. It's a description of the right living of someone who is following Jesus. He's the king. He is the ruler. And Jesus measures me. And he is the standard against which I am measured. My standard for right living is, what would Jesus do? How many of you still have your "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets? How many of them have survived out there? All right, good. I'm glad to see that. And as I read the words of the Sermon on the Mount, if I find that I don't measure up, the thing to do is not to try harder. The thing to do is to pursue Jesus harder. Matthew 5, verse 20 is the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." The whole Sermon on the Mount is a comparison between the superior righteousness of the kingdom and the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. When you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. When you give, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be critical and hypocritical like the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus measures our living in six different areas. We talked about runaway anger, and then we talked about runaway lust. Today, I want to talk about runaway spouses. As I was looking at these words of Jesus, it occurred to me that in 20 years of ministry, I have never before preached on the subject of divorce. After I preached about lust 2 weeks ago, I was flooded with messages of appreciation for taking on a hard topic. I have to be honest with you, it wasn't really very hard at all to talk about lust, although it might have been hard for you to listen. But it is very hard to talk about divorce. And I asked myself, why is that? Why is divorce such a difficult subject? For one thing, I think that divorce is difficult because it's so prevalent and it's so widely accepted in our culture today. I read a statistic recently that 8 out of every 10 people in America have been affected in some way by divorce. And because of the very casual attitude towards divorce in our culture today, a lot of people find Jesus' words to be just too draconian, too harsh, too stringent. But actually, Jesus spoke these words at a time when the attitude about divorce was very similar to what it is today. Another reason that I think it's difficult to talk about divorce is that the various scripture passages that address it are complex. They are not complete. And they address some cultural particulars that are very different from life as we know it today. So it takes some very thoughtful study to put all the passages together and then to extract principles that we can apply to our lives today. What you're about to hear is the result of at least 40 hours of work. A third reason I think it's difficult to talk about divorce is that marriages are complex and they're unique relationships. Each marriage is one of a kind. If your spouse is here with you today, I want you to turn to your spouse and just say, "Honey, you are one of a kind." The dynamics between a husband and wife are distinct in every marriage relationship. So each marriage that breaks down has to be considered on a case-by-case basis. There is no one-size-fits-all scriptural pronouncement about a failed marriage. We have to find scriptural principles and apply them. A fourth reason I think it's hard to talk about divorce is because it is so deeply painful for those of us whose lives have been touched by it. There are few things in life that are more painful than when a marriage fails and when a family is torn apart. That's why God says in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." Beloved, I want you to look at me. God does not hate divorced people. God hates what divorce does to people. He hates the pain that divorce inflicts on people, on men, on women, on children, on their parents, on family and friends. You see, God created marriage to be the greatest blessing on earth. He created marriage to be the ultimate fulfilling experience in life. He created marriage to bring us joy and meaning and security. And divorce means that something that God created to be the source of ultimate blessing has now become the source of ultimate pain, and God hates that. There are some people in our congregation who are passing through the pain of divorce right now. Some have recently passed through it. Many others of us have passed through it at some point. I am the child of divorced parents. And I want to tell you, it was excruciatingly painful. And at times, it's still painful 30 years later. When I was a teenager, there was such a stigma on divorce in the church that I was too ashamed to tell any of my Christian friends that my parents had separated. They didn't find out for 2 years later. And if you're someone who is in pain over divorce, Jesus' words and my words today are not meant to wound you further. They're meant to bring healing to you. And I cannot lie, they may cut you at one point or another, but the sole purpose is to cure you. And for others, I pray that these words will bring some comfort and some hope today. Teaching on divorce is too hard, so I'm going to do what Jesus did, and I'm going to talk about marriage instead this morning. Matthew 19 gives an elaboration of Jesus' words on divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. In both places, Jesus is addressing the twisted teaching of the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. Kind of interesting, but in all the writings of Moses, there is only one passage that deals with the subject of divorce. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what Deuteronomy 24 addresses specifically is the situation if a man officially divorces his wife and she goes on and marries again and then divorces husband number two, what it says is husband number one can't go back and marry her again. But the rabbis found in the words of Deuteronomy 24 a permission to divorce. A man had just grounds to divorce his wife if he found out that there had been some form of infidelity on her part. Deuteronomy 24 uses these words, if he finds something indecent in her. The words something indecent meant sexual infidelity other than adultery. I said that because adultery was punishable by death, so the marriage would be ended. But something indecent was other sexual infidelity, sex before marriage, an incestuous relationship in the woman's past, indecently exposing herself, homosexual activity. Now, beloved, listen, the original intent of this rule was to put a lid on divorce. The intent was to protect women from being rejected by their husbands for purely selfish reasons. In the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, it was a man's world. Divorce was only a man's prerogative. Women had no choice in the matter. They had no rights. They had no attorney to represent them. So the rule in Deuteronomy 24 was written to make it difficult to divorce. It was to make it hard on a man. He had to have serious grounds for divorce. He had to go through a lengthy formal process. He had to prove his grounds to witnesses. He had to present his wife with a certificate of divorce that released her from the marriage and said that she was free to remarry someone else. And the rule was meant to protect a wife and her children from being thrown out in the street on a whim. A woman in that position would be very vulnerable. She could easily be taken advantage of by other men. She might even have to turn to prostitution to support herself. The rule was meant to protect a wife from a husband walking in and out of her life continuously, loving her one minute, leaving her the next, and coming back again. We ought to call Deuteronomy 24:1 the Gloria Gaynor rule. I should have changed my stupid lock. I should have made you leave your key. If I had known for just one second, you'd be back to bother me. Deuteronomy 24 was meant to protect a rejected wife by guaranteeing her the right to remarry again so that she could be loved and supported. Otherwise, a man could just toss his wife to the side and just leave her hanging, and she wouldn't be able to move on with her life. So listen, the intent of Deuteronomy 24 was to limit divorce, was to make it as difficult as possible and to protect women and children. But in Jesus' day, the meaning had been twisted completely into a license to divorce. There were actually two schools of interpretation, one conservative school and one liberal school. And both the schools, both the conservatives and the liberals, they both agreed on five basic grounds for divorce. One was infertility. One was infidelity. One was withholding emotional and physical intimacy. Failure to provide food and failure to provide clothing. Both the conservatives and the liberals, they agreed on these five things. But beyond that, the liberal school interpreted the word something indecent to mean anything at all. If a woman burned her husband's supper, she could be tossed out. If he didn't like the way she wore her hair, he could toss her out. If he found someone else more attractive, he could toss her out. Both schools also supported the idea that Moses actually commanded divorce in the case of infidelity. That's why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he immediately made plans to break off the engagement because he was a righteous man. The righteousness was not that he was going to do it quietly. The righteousness was that he was going to end the marriage contract, the marriage agreement, because that's what they believe Moses commanded. So a rule that was originally intended to very narrowly limit divorce, they were now using as a carte blanche license to divorce and even a legal requirement to divorce. Ladies, I should also mention to you that marital fidelity was completely a one-sided affair in their twisted thinking. Men were free to explore and have sexual adventures outside of the marriage bond. Only women were restricted to marital fidelity. So this is the twisted tradition that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount and again in Matthew 19. You have heard it said, all this twisted stuff, but now listen to what I have to say. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees were looking for an occasion to trip Jesus up. So they put in front of him the controversy between the conservative school and the liberal school. Jesus, who is right, the conservatives or the liberals? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus answers them, you know what? He said, instead of talking about divorce, why don't we talk about marriage? So let's do the same for a minute or two. Let's look quickly at what Jesus teaches about marriage. What does Jesus teach about marriage? To talk about marriage, Jesus goes back before Moses. He goes back before the law. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. And he brings together two verses from the creation account, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In the beginning, God, the Creator, made them male and female, and God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So what is Jesus teaching about marriage? First of all, Jesus, look at me, is teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman. Amen. Beloved, listen to me. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Amen. Marriage is not between a man and a man. Marriage is not between a woman and a woman. Marriage is not between some various combination of men and women. Listen, anyone who supports that idea is in direct violation to the Word of God and is endangering the very foundation of human society. I never dreamed in a million years when we started studying the Sermon on the Mount that I'd be standing here preaching a sermon on the sanctity of marriage on Gay Pride weekend in New York City. And I never dreamed that they'd be celebrating the passage of same-sex marriage in that state. If you want to know what the gay agenda is ultimately, it's to raise the issue of gay marriage to a civil rights issue, so that any church that refuses to marry a same-sex couple can either be sued or can lose their tax-exempt status. Beloved, the gay agenda is not equality, it is to get even. And that's the truth. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God made it so, and God said it shall always be that way. In the beginning, God created them male and female, and God said, the two shall become one. Listen to me. God created men for women, and he created women for men. Literally says that when God finished his creation, he looked around, and when he looked at Adam, what it literally says in Hebrew very graphically is that there was no one for Adam that had corresponding body parts. So God created Eve to be a suitable helper. Those words mean a perfect physical complement. And God presented Eve to Adam, and he saw her and he said, "Woo, man." God created. Listen to me, beloved, because it's I'm not angry, and I don't say with malice. It's just that you will never find the joy that God wants you to find in life if you do it any other way than what the book says. It's the only way. He distinctly created men and women to complement each other. He created our strengths to complement each other. He created our temperaments to complement one another, our cognitive and our emotional processes. He gave to one brawn and he gave to the other all the brains. God created our bodies to complement one another. He uniquely created the male and the female sex organs to join together to make a union that is complete and pleasurable and productive. Beloved, listen, implicit in that truth is the truth that marriage is an equal partnership between one man and one woman. Both the husband and the wife are equally necessary and equally valuable. Thank heaven for little girls, for without them, what would little boys do? Men and women might have differing body masses. We might have differing roles in a marriage, but it takes two. Jesus is confronting the twisted, chauvinistic, entitled thinking of the Pharisees by reminding them God created men to be men and he created women to be women, and both are equally valuable. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Teenagers, please, please listen to me. Our society is selling you a bill of goods that is no good. What else does Jesus teach about marriage? This is my favorite part right here. Secondly, Jesus teaches that the essence of marriage is a spiritual union in which God creates one new entity out of two people. Beloved, marriage is much, much more than a civil contract. Marriage is even more than a sacred covenant. It is both of those things, but it's even more. In marriage, God supernaturally glues two people together so that they are no longer two individuals, but they are one complete unit which God himself has created. If you can remember back that far, how many of you had a unity candle in your wedding celebration? Let me see. How many of you had a unity candle? You lit a unity candle in your wedding celebration. Most people here. You know, along the way, there's been a little bit of controversy about the wedding liturgy and the unity candle. When the couple lights the candle, should they then blow out their individual candles that represent their single lives, or should they leave them burning? Some people argue that they should leave the individual candles lit because they both remain individuals. But actually, that's not at all what Jesus says about marriage. Jesus says God made them male and female. And God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. He will be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. And Jesus says, so they are no longer two, they are one. Denise and I did something at our wedding that we recommend to other wedding couples. At the start of our wedding, we had our moms light the candles that represented our two individual lives. And then when we lit our unity candle, we blew out our own individual candles. Anthony and Regina, would you help me? Would you come here very quickly? This is one of my favorite beautiful married couples. They have been together and have a beautiful marriage and a beautiful family. Would you come right up here and join me right up here on the platform? And we're gonna have a little marriage renewal ceremony right here. Would you come in and would you light this unity candle? How many years have you married, Anthony? 43 years. Thank you, Jesus. Now, would you blow out the individual candles? All right, give them a great big hand. Thank you so much, you guys. Beloved, everybody look at me. I know that this is just a symbol, but the truth that it represents is the foundation of everything the Bible teaches about marriage. In marriage, a man and a woman form a new bond called one flesh. This is the strongest bond that can exist between two people on earth. Jesus' words, joined together, mean glued together with super glue. They mean welded together. Jesus says that the one flesh bond is even stronger than the bond between parents and their children. That's why you need to prioritize the health of your marriage ahead of your kids. If you cultivate a healthy marriage, you will raise healthy kids. Pastor Tate, our founding pastor, had a sign on his desk for 15 years. It said, "The greatest thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother." He still has that sign on his desk in New Jersey today. Look at me, moms and dads, because it's the rat race of our culture. If you overinvest in your children at the expense of your marriage, your kids will have problems no matter how many opportunities and toys you give them. And that's good preaching right there. Paul said that the one flesh bond is spiritual and mysterious. It is an earthly glimpse into the unity that exists within the Godhead itself. And it's an earthly picture of the unity between us, how we're united with God in Christ. The one flesh union is consummated through the physical joining together of a husband and a wife's bodies. Beloved, the primary purpose of sex is not procreation. The primary purpose of sex is to glue a husband and wife together in an unbreakable bond of intimacy. The purpose of sex is for a husband and a wife to connect emotionally, spiritually, physically, pleasurably. And the result is fulfillment and security and confidence and joy and children. Who take away a little bit of the joy and then eventually bring it back again. You know I'm joking. But you laugh because you know what I say is true. Jesus and Paul support all of the Old Testament grounds for divorce except infertility. That's the one that they don't embrace, because sex is for intimacy first and for kids second. Now listen to me. The one flesh bond extends permanently beyond the moment of intercourse. So a husband and a wife are one flesh when they're being physically intimate, and they're also one flesh when they're apart from one another. You and your spouse are both one flesh when you're working. You are one flesh when you're working out. You are one flesh when you're traveling on business. You are one flesh when you're shopping. You are one flesh when you're paying the bills. You are one flesh when you're playing with the kids. You are one flesh when you're fighting. So be nice, because you're beating yourself up. Beloved, one flesh is the magic of marriage, and it is God who does the gluing together. That's why people who pursue gay marriage will never, ever find true fulfillment in it. I don't say it with malice, I say it with compassion. They will never, ever find what they're looking for. You can call it a marriage, but God will never, ever do the supernatural gluing together that He can only do between a husband and a wife. One flesh is the basis of everything else that Jesus and Paul have to say about marriage and subsequently about divorce. So quickly, three more truths about marriage built on the truth of one flesh. Number three, marriage is monogamous. When God created Adam and Eve as perfect physical complements for one another, there was no one else around to marry. And that's the way marriage is supposed to be. Once the sacred bond of one flesh has been established between a husband and a wife, it's exclusive. No one else is permitted into that bond. No one else is permitted to separate that bond. Marriage is closed. Marriage is sealed. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees' twisted notion that a married man was free to explore and have sexual adventures outside of the marriage bond. And what Jesus is teaching, and Paul right behind him, is that when a man has sex outside of marriage, he breaks that one flesh bond with his wife. You can only have one flesh bond at a time. You can't have two or three or more. That's why Jesus said that adultery is an acceptable grounds for divorce, because the one flesh marriage bond has already been violated. A fourth thing, marriage is permanent. Civil marriage ceremonies are important to keep order in society. Religious marriage ceremonies are certainly important, and I happen to do a pretty mean wedding. Looking forward to doing a couple this summer. But listen, once God has joined a husband and wife in a one flesh bond, in his eyes, it's permanent. A religious ceremony can be annulled. A marriage might be legally dissolved. But in God's eyes, the one flesh bond, it still exists unless and until it's broken by sex with someone else. That's why Jesus says when a divorced person remarries, he or she commits an act of adultery. And the person remarrying someone who has been divorced commits an act of adultery. The one flesh bond of the previous marriage is broken when the new marriage is consummated. And listen, this is the point of the whole thing. God intends marriage to be permanent. Remember when I called my father-in-law to ask for Denise's hand in marriage? The conversation lasted for about 25 minutes, and all I really remember from it is my father-in-law kept repeating over and over all the way through, remember, it's for life. Remember, it's for life. Remember, it's for life. I wonder what he was trying to tell me. I'm not sure. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce, but Jesus said, no, let's talk about marriage. One man, one woman in a beautiful new union called one flesh, monogamous and permanent. And the Pharisees fire back at Jesus. Well, Jesus, if all that is true, then why did Moses command divorce? Jesus answered, Moses never commanded divorce. Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not this way from the beginning. Beloved, what Jesus is saying is that divorce happens. It's a reality of human experience. We know that, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. If I can speak to you from my heart for just one moment as a child of divorce, I don't know how many times in the course of the last 30 years I've said to myself, this is not the way it's supposed to be. At my high school graduation, when my mom and half my family were on one side of the auditorium and my dad and the other half of my family were on the other side of the auditorium, and I looked out and I said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Same thing at my college graduation. Same thing at my seminary graduation. Or the day that my mom saw my dad and his new young girlfriend walking towards her in a parking lot. She crouched down and hid between two parked cars because she was embarrassed and she was ashamed. And she came home and cried a bucket of tears. And I said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. How about my wedding day when my mom and my aunt were on the front pew, and behind them in the row behind was my dad and his new wife. And I said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The birth of my children, the death of my maternal grandmother, and then my paternal grandmother, birthdays, Christmases, divorce is the gift you give your children that just keeps giving and giving and giving. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Custody battles, child support hearings, subpoenas, a lifetime of marital assets, and your kids' inheritances flushed down the tubes in lawyer fees. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Anybody who has been through a divorce will tell you, don't be so foolish as to think casually about divorce. And let me speak, if I may, as a child of divorce, if you're toying with the idea and you think the kids will be all right, I want to tell you, the kids will not be all right, except by the grace of God. One last thing Jesus teaches about divorce. Marriage is the norm for men and women, but it's not compulsory. However, the only acceptable alternative in the kingdom of heaven is celibacy. When the disciples heard Jesus' straight talk about the sanctity of marriage, they drew the conclusion that a lot of young adults have drawn today. Jesus, if marriage is that restricting, if marriage is that binding, why bother to get married at all? Can I tell you, beloved, marriage is in real crisis in our society today. Not only are gay and lesbian people calling something marriage that is not marriage, but the vast majority of heterosexual young adults say they never want to get married. In the history of mankind, there has never been another generation like this one who is so turned off to marriage. Part of it is our fault. Part of it is the wounds that we've handed down to them. But part of it is narcissism and pure selfishness. It was very different in Jesus' day. Among Jewish people, remaining single was unthinkable. In fact, there is no Hebrew word for bachelor. It was considered the duty of every man to marry and to produce children. Jesus said that marriage is God's design for almost everybody. It's not good for a man to be alone. Two are better than one, the Bible says. But marriage is certainly not compulsory. You can choose not to marry. But if you choose not to marry, your only option in the kingdom of heaven is celibacy. What does Jesus say? One man, one woman, a spiritual union called one flesh, monogamous, permanent, not compulsory, but in my humble opinion, sure beats the heck out of the alternative. So what then does Jesus and Paul, what do Paul teach about divorce and marriage? What do Jesus and Paul teach about divorce and remarriage? Beloved, look at me quickly. It's biblically impossible to talk about divorce without also talking about remarriage. In Jesus' day, it was assumed that anybody who divorced would remarry. In fact, in the Roman Empire, there was a law that if someone divorced, they must remarry within 18 months. So anyone who was entitled to a divorce on just grounds was automatically entitled to remarriage. But what does Jesus say about divorce? First of all, Jesus says that the cause of every divorce is hard-heartedness. The cause of every divorce is hard-heartedness, or maybe we should say spiritual stubbornness. Now look at me. In some cases, the hard-heartedness is on the part of just one spouse. But how many of you know, a lot of times it takes two to tango. Or maybe we should say it takes two to untangle. And listen to me, beloved. The essence of the sin of hard-heartedness is not stubbornness towards your spouse. The essence of hard-heartedness is stubbornness towards God. Beloved, look at me. The sins that lead to a failure of a marriage are not sins against a spouse only, they are sins against God Himself. Hard-heartedness is callous disobedience to the Word of God about marriage. I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life. Go ahead with your own life, leave me alone. Yeah, call me in 20 years, let me know how that's working out for you, all right? Hard-heartedness is a flagrant disregard for what God has done in making two people one. Those who God has joined together, let no man separate. Hard-heartedness does violence to the one flesh bond that God has created between a man and a wife. That's why after David sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out to God and he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David had violated the one flesh bond that God had created between Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. It was a sin against God's own handiwork. It's no coincidence that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words about divorce fall right between his words about purity and his words about promise keeping. Because a marriage bond relies on both. It relies both on purity and on fidelity. When a spouse is unfaithful, God says in Malachi 2 that it violently destroys what he has created. God spoke through Malachi and said this, "You weep and you wail because the Lord no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Though she's your partner, though she's the wife of your marriage covenant, listen to this, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his." What God is saying here is that the one flesh bond that exists between you and your wife, it belongs to him. It's his property. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel, "and I hate a man's covering himself with violence." Beloved, ultimately, divorce is a spiritual problem. If you are the party responsible for driving your marriage toward divorce, you have a heart problem. Your problem is not that your spouse has let herself go. Your problem is your hard heart. Your problem is not that your spouse is a bore. You're a bore with your hard heart. Your problem is not that your love life is lackluster. Your problem is your hard heart. Your problem is not that you find other people more attractive and interesting. Your problem is your hard heart. Your problem is not that your spouse hasn't provided the lifestyle that you expected he would. Your problem is your hard heart. The cause of every divorce is hard-heartedness. But Jesus and Paul do tell us that sometimes there is an innocent party when a marriage fails. Sometimes one spouse is the innocent victim of the hard-heartedness of the other. I wish I had time to really examine all the scriptures with you in detail, but very quickly, let me give you a very fast summary of the four instances in which Jesus and Paul say an innocent partner has just grounds for divorce and remarriage. First of all, in the case of adultery. And I need to expand that word adultery to include other forms of marital infidelity. Jesus says that divorce is not permitted except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. The word there is porneia. And Jesus uses the word porneia to cover what Moses meant in Deuteronomy 24:1 by something indecent. Porneia is an umbrella term for sexual sin. We get our word pornography from it. Porneia most commonly meant sex with a prostitute, but it also means other kinds of sexual sins, homosexual activity, any kind of sexual contact or encounter with someone who's not your spouse. And I would include here addiction to pornography, strip clubs, and other self-gratifying behaviors. Jesus said, if one partner participates in porneia, he or she breaks the one flesh bond with his spouse. I want to clarify that I believe that there's a big difference between a one-time indiscretion and ongoing infidelity. Marriages can recover from a mistake, and they do. But if someone refuses to repent from habitual infidelity, from porneia, then there's no way to reinstitute the one flesh bond. Second case in which divorce is justified is abandonment. Jesus didn't talk about it explicitly. He did implicitly, but Paul talked about it. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, Jewish people agreed that abandonment was grounds for divorce. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recaps what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. And then Paul continues and he says, now I am going to authoritatively address some issues that Jesus didn't. And Paul addresses the issue of abandonment. When a husband or a wife has been abandoned by the other partner, he or she is entitled to divorce and remarry. This would mean a spouse physically removing himself from the marital home or withdrawing support. There is also emotional abandonment and abandonment of marital responsibilities. And I think that's best described under the third grounds for divorce, and that is abuse. Going back to Exodus chapter 20, the Jewish people understood that different forms of abuse were just grounds for divorce. The withholding of physical and emotional intimacy. See, beloved, somebody can be physically home but checked right out of the marriage. The Bible says that's abuse. The withholding of financial support for the family. Failure to provide food and clothing. This is the heart of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24. The rule was written to protect women and children from abuse. Jesus supports it implicitly as he quotes the same scriptures. And Paul supports the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7 and again in Ephesians 5. Paul says, don't withhold affection from one another. Don't withhold love from one another. Don't withhold physical intimacy from one another. Cherish one another. Nourish one another. Love one another with everything you have. And a final grounds I find in the words of Jesus and Paul for divorce and remarriage is if you were married and divorced BC, before Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of the right living of people who are now following Jesus. Some of us, thank God, got saved as kids. But others of us lived many years BC, before Christ. And the choices that we made and the things that we did then, they're under the blood of Jesus now. Behold, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away and all things are become new. So what should we do? Are you doing all right? I'm almost done. Give me 5 minutes and Pastor Nick's going to come sing a pretty song. And then it's almost time for VBS. All right, give me 5 minutes. 5 minutes, very quickly. What should we do with all these words? What should we do as followers of Jesus? Number one, do not enter marriage lightly. Beloved, beside the decision to follow Jesus, there is no other more important decision you can make than who you marry. It will affect the quality of your whole life for better or for worse. Let me talk to those of you that are still single. If you think that being alone is miserable, I can tell you there is no misery like the misery of being stuck in an unhappy marriage. Every week I sit with married couples on my sofa in my office, and I can tell you they are miserable. And you know, the sad thing is they don't have to be. Don't take your decision to marry lightly. Some people are so in love with the romantic notion of a wedding that they don't consider carefully the jack wagon that they're getting hitched to. After the photos are tucked away neatly in the album, you got to live with the Joker. So take marriage seriously. Young people, look at me. Take marriage seriously by dating seriously. Don't you dare fool around dating someone that you wouldn't or shouldn't consider marrying. Don't waste your time. Take marriage seriously, by being so careful about who you date. And listen to me. If you are a single follower of Jesus, you have no business dating someone who is not a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have no business entering into an engagement with someone who is not a follower of Jesus. I say this because I love you. I say this because I want the best for your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, Scripture commands you not to enter into a marriage with someone who is not a follower of Jesus. Listen to me. It's better to go through life with the pain of being single and enter the kingdom of heaven than to be thrown into hell hand in hand. Jesus, help us. I told you this was a hard sermon. And wasn't I right? This is much harder than the Sermon on Lust. All right, secondly, what do we do? What do we do as followers of Jesus? Number two, if you are already married, look at me, you must do. If you are married, you must do everything you can to make your marriage succeed. Invest heavily in your marriage now. Book time together. Listen, I know we have 9-year-old twins and a 6-year-old who's about to turn 7. We've just come through the years where the kids and their needs just demand so much out of you that it's hard sometimes to find time for one another, but book time together. Earmark money to spoil one another just a little bit. You know, it doesn't take very much. Just a $2.99 card from Hallmark every now and again. Brothers, you'd be amazed what that would do. single rose or a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Invest in your marriage. Rekindle the romance in your marriage. If your romance has fizzled, Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5 give the recipe for how to rekindle lost romance. It says, if you've lost your first love, repent and begin to do the first things again. Begin to date all over again. Learn to laugh together again. Dance again. I can't dance. I'm Pentecostal, but you dance. Dream together again. Beloved, what's more important in life than your marriage? What is more important? Your career will be over someday. For some of you, it's finished already. You don't even know it yet. Your parents won't be with you forever. They will go to God someday. Your children won't be with you forever. And some of you wish they'd go already. What's more important than your marriage? At the end, all you'll have is one another, and that's enough. If your marriage is in trouble, do whatever you have to do to heal it. Stop being hard-hearted. Ultimately, your stubbornness is not directed towards your spouse. Ultimately, it's directed towards God Himself. Soften your heart. Repent. Forgive. You know, for some people, it's as simple as making a commitment to participate in church together and to have daily devotions. I want to set the record straight about something. You heard a lot of statistics about marriage in the church. And how many of you have heard the statistic that the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is in the world in secular society? How many of you have heard that statistic? I want to set the record straight. That is not true among born-again believers. First of all, in evangelical churches, the divorce rate is about 26%, which is half of what it is in secular society. But even beyond that, among churches that attend church consistently, the divorce rate drops to 1 in 40 marriages. Among families that have devotions together every day, the divorce rate drops to 1 in 4 100 marriages. It's not rocket science. You don't have to spend a ton of money on therapy, and whatever you do, don't go to secular counselors. Open up the Bible. Do whatever it takes to save your marriage, even if it means coming here and listening to me 52 weeks a year. It's important that we understand fully the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Your marriage does not have to end just because your spouse has been a jerk. The Pharisees taught that divorce was commanded in the case of infidelity. But Jesus said that's not the way God intended it to be. Your marriage does not have to end because your spouse cheated on you. Your marriage does not have to end because your spouse is struggling with a porn addiction. Your marriage does not have to end because your spouse has withheld affection from you, either emotional or physical. Your marriage does not have to end because your spouse has underperformed in some marital responsibilities. Your marriage does not have to end because your spouse has not managed money well. It all boils down to the content of your heart. Is he hard-hearted? Does he refuse to repent and to turn away and give up the sinful behavior? Are you hard-hearted? Do you repent to forgive and try again? You know what? It kind of stinks. It's not fair at all. He sinned, and now you're in God's crosshairs because God wants you to forgive. He sinned, and you're in trouble with God. Makes an angry woman even angrier. But God says, I forgave you. Will you forgive him? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Brothers, I want to warn you of this. Women do have a breaking point. Women, I think, are the most forgiving and most forbearing creatures on earth. But you can push your wife beyond the point of no return. If you're being stupid, repent before it's too late. Do you know when most men finally humble themselves and pick up the phone and call me? When it's too late. She doesn't want to come sit on my sofa anymore. She begged him for years to get help. She begged him for years to do something, to give attention. And he pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed until she went over the edge. And now I've got to try and convince her to come to the table. Brothers, don't wait. And let me say this. If the one flesh bond of your marriage has been violated, God can restore it. The same God who caused two to become one in the first place can cause two to become one again. I have a homework assignment for our married couples. And guys, I think you're going to like this one. On your way in, you receive three candles. Do you have your three candles? Did you get them on your way in at the door? Very important. This is going to make your week. For all of our single people, I want you to hold on to those three candles, and I want them to remind you how serious the decision is to date and who we marry. But if you're a married couple, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set aside one night this week, and I want you to have your own private unity candle ceremony. Guys, if it sounds dorky to you, just wait and see what happens. Actually, there's VBS this week. That means you're here every night. So it's going to be a hot time in the old town on Friday. But look at me. This is what I want you to do. Would you refresh the one flesh bond of your marriage? Celebrate your marriage this week. Have a date night. Do some of your favorite things together. Rekindle the love in your marriage. All right, what should we do? I got to move on fast. Number three, if your actions have led to the failure of your marriage, repent and receive God's cleansing. If your actions have led to trouble in your marriage or even to failure and divorce, repent and receive God's cleansing. Ask God to forgive you. The whole Sermon on the Mount begins with poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness, and those are qualities that never leave our heart. Divorce and remarriage is an act of adultery, Jesus said. It's a grievous sin, but it is not an unforgivable sin. Paul says this, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You know what John is saying with those words? He's saying the blood of Jesus is more powerful than any blunder that you have made. If you're someone who's been divorced, there is no condemnation here. Only hope in Jesus. You're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You're a first-class child of God. Last thing, and Pastor Nick, come if you would. Last thing, if you are divorced and remarried, do everything you can do to ensure the success of your new marriage. Thank you, Jesus, that old things are passed away, that all things are made new. And God has now made a new one flesh union between you and your wife, between you and your husband. Do everything you can to ensure the success of your new marriage. Lust was a piece of cake. This was a hard sermon. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. To him who has ears, let him hear the words of Jesus. We're going to just take a moment, and Pastor Nick played a beautiful hymn for us a week or two ago, and I want him to play it one more time. Would you just bow your heads and just talk to God? And when it's done, we're going to pray together. Bless you.
Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.